under the heading of confession, it's always painful when little things that you've held as qualities and strengths, and you're then humbled by the Lord in your own weaknesses. I've always thought that people who needed to drink water when they preach just lacked the intestinal fortitude to get the job done. And got this stupid tickle that won't go away. So here I am now, humbly having to drink water. It's absurd, the things we take pride in. My stars. Anyway, I digress. We are in 1 Samuel. We are looking at the narrative. We're moving forward. And we've been talking about the battle against evil. The reality is that the Old Testament has as one of its great themes the fact that something is terribly wrong. And that thing which is terribly wrong keeps trying to tear down any attempts at goodness and righteousness, life and light, to move forward. That it is a regular reality that evil, darkness, death, and decay are tearing apart the creation of God, seeking to utterly destroy it. And we come now to one of the great stories in all human literature. It has been retold numerous ways. It is a part of our very culture and fiber. This idea of David and Goliath, some great power against someone who looks completely outmanned and undersized, and how that undersized and undermanned individual is going to win the day against all odds. It is a story we love to tell. It is a story that it's always good to go back to the original source. And we're going to take some time over the next 3 weeks to look at the characters and the nature of this narrative, hopefully to again appreciate anew the beauty and the richness and the nuance of this amazing story that has become so ubiquitous in our society. This morning we're just going to look at Goliath, the great villain, and we're going to read 1 Samuel 17, 4 through 11, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 16. But I'm sure I'll refer all over the place. Hear now God's word. Now the Philistines gathered their forces. Oh, now I'm reading verse 1. See, I already didn't do what I said I'd do. I apologize. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Sakon in Judah. They pitched the tent at Ephes and Damim, between Soch and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up their battle lines to meet the Philistines. And the Philistines occupied the hill, one hill, and the Israelites the other, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and the bronze javelin was slung on his back, and his spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted at the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you are the servants or slaves of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Verse 16, "For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that we would delight in your word, that we would expect you to use your word, which is living, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, to continue to rearrange us, to cut out that which would destroy us from the inside, to rearrange us into a pleasing offering. Lord, it's only by your Spirit that your word can do these things for your people. And we ask this morning that whatever is said that is not of use for your purposes, that is not of you, that those words would quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. How can you not love the David and Goliath story? What we often mean is a story of overcoming long odds. We love those stories. Our culture and our people love that idea. The ability to face adversity and with grit and quick thinking and a little faith and depending in oneself, maybe a little help from God, we can win. We can defeat what appears to be this great force, this great champion arrayed against us. Books hit this topic from many angles, recognizing that in business and in law and in politics, societies, there are all kinds of ways in which this Goliath figure and this David figure can be recognized. And those books are often exceedingly helpful. But historically, is that the primary reason the Jewish scholars and scribes included? Is this meant to be a plucky story of how we can persevere and win in the face of what initially appears to be great odds against us? Well, let's look at that and see if we might come to a slightly more nuanced understanding of what God is doing in having this story included in Scripture. We're going to look at the context briefly. We're going to look at Goliath as champion, and then for alliteration sense, we're going to look at Goliath as a chump. So, for my professor in seminary, I continue to follow his teachings. Context. Goliath is David's test. As you recall from the story, David has been anointed king. And Goliath is David's test of his kingship. He is the requirement that a mighty act be done to save Israel from an impending villain or foe. So if you look back in Judges, this theme is regularly there. Why are judges raised up? How do you know that somebody was a useful judge? They defeat somebody. They lead Israel against, and they win. Gideon is a great story because, of course, God keeps shrinking Gideon's poor army, and so that it's shown that, yes, Gideon has to show faith. He's the man that God uses. He's a judge. But, of course, God wins the victory. And we had, I think, hopefully you remember, that this test of his kingship, his mighty act of deliverance as a leader of God's people, showing that he is called to and will help protect Israel from all evils, foreign and domestic. Goliath is that test for David. And remember, Saul failed his test. If we went back to chapter 9, verse 7, I talked to you about how Saul, when he was anointed, was told by Samuel that he was going to walk home, that he was going to go towards a place called Gilgal. And he was supposed to find his donkeys, and he was going to hear and prophesy with all the prophets, and all those things were to be the indications to Saul that God was with him. And then he was going to get to Gilgal, and Samuel says, "Do what your hand finds to do." And we know from the rest of the narrative that there is a Philistine encampment there, and that Saul's act at that point was to, having been shown by God the greatness of what God is and what he was going to do, to take care of business. Find out later that it wasn't until his son, Jonathan, goes to Gilgal and does what Saul should have done years later. And so the way we are supposed to read these narratives is that here is David, now anointed, and he finds himself in a position to act on behalf of God's people. And of course, we'll look at David in a couple of weeks. But that is who Goliath is. He is David's test. He is the representative test of David's kingship. Will David act the way a king is supposed to act? Will he protect God's people? Will he take on the mantle of responsibility? It shows two things of God's leaders. The context is that we want to see that the Lord is with them. Against odds which from a human perspective, they shouldn't have gained victory, they will gain victory. Whether we go back to Gideon or we go back a few chapters to Samuel, whose basic response to an invading Philistine army is to hold a worship service in which God then comes in a mighty thunderstorm and drives the Philistines out. Samuel takes responsibility. The Lord acts on Samuel's behalf. So the Lord is with them and that they rely on the Lord. Again, you know the story of David and Goliath. You know what David is going to say to Goliath. Goliath, and he's going to say to Saul. They're saying, how on earth can you go do this? And he says, if the Lord is with me, it'll happen. I don't come against you with shield and spear and sword. I come against you in the name of the Lord of Israel. The context is yet another example, another illustration in the biblical narrative of what a godly leader looks like and what a godly leader who depends on God can and will accomplish for his people. David has been anointed. Goliath stands opposed to God's people. Saul seems powerless. Who is going to act? How is God going to redeem his people? What are going to be the means to that end? So that's the rich context and setting we have. This is a crux moment for Israel, for David, and Goliath is at the center. Goliath is that symbol, that physical manifestation of all that stands to oppose to Israel, to its calling, and to the God they serve. So now let's look at Goliath as a champion. He is, according to verse 4, the representative of the Philistines. He comes out as a representative. And again, there's all kinds of cultural and historical and archaeological evidence that affirms this idea, that this was a common way in which ancient people would often settle disputes, that having great champions who would fight in the place of all of the armies was a tried and true method. So historically, this idea of a champion, one who represents the people and fights on their behalf, is well established. This isn't odd that Goliath does this. And it's not odd because according to verses 4 through 7, he's massive. Now, it's funny. Most of the commentaries I read are really written out of the sort of modernist notion that we have to prove that everything in the Bible happened, and so you find archaeology. So all kinds of things in the commentary about discussing whether or not Goliath had a pituitary issue. And that's how he got to be 9 feet tall. Lots of medical evidence trying to explain how this guy got so big. So again, according to the scholars, Goliath had some sort of pituitary issue. Does that sound right to you, Ben? Yeah. Yeah, okay. You've got to ask the doctor. And the Bible, which is usually very sparse with its language, takes time to describe his armor. And it is imposing. According to the math, you know, his breastplate was probably about 126 to 130 pounds of the highest quality and technology of its day. He was on the cutting edge of leg protection for his day and age. His spear was massive, weighing over 15 pounds. Which again, I don't know if you've ever thrown javelin, but usually they try and make those things just the right weight for long flight. This is a massive man with massive armament, imposing absolutely from a human perspective. And not only that, he's got this guy who walks in front of him with a massive shield so that there's no quick and cheap way to attack him. The role of the shield bearer who walks in front of him at the end of that verse 7 basically is obscuring most of Goliath's legs, so that you just basically see this massive man with a massive sword and spear walking towards you completely protected, but imposing nonetheless. And we know that he is incredibly profane and takes great delight in cursing the Israelites and God and using his size and his language to intimidate all who come who are listening to him. So you got 8 and 10. He is challenging the Israelites, belittling them, calling them slaves of Saul, which again is not meant to be flattering. If you jump ahead to verses 43 and 44, he curses David by his gods. Again, mildly ironic, since we know a few chapters before, God had gone through all of the cities of Philistia with the Ark of the Covenant and made their gods fall down and worship him. Nonetheless, Goliath curses and intimidates verbally and physically. He's the embodiment of evil for David and Israel. All that stands against God's people. He becomes a type, that great giant. The story is retold time and time again. That great thing, that great person that stands against God and his people, which appears to be, from a human perspective, invincible. In Jesus' day, and you know I was going to, you know, you got to stretch this out because, of course, the imagery, the Christological imagery, the imagery of Jesus and what he's going to do against sin and death are everywhere, and there's no sense in being coy about it. There is, for Israel, at the time of Jesus, of course, a great expectation that the giant is Rome. The giant is the Roman soldiers who stand with their foot upon Israel's neck, demanding tribute, demanding absolute allegiance, and if they don't, they'll be put to the sword. And there is an expectation that the Messiah, David's greater son, much like David, will come and defeat their Goliath. He will come and defeat and remove Rome and once again free Israel to be a kingdom separate and apart, free from tyranny. And Jesus frustrates their expectations. In one sense, Jesus probably saw Rome no more than we might give a glance towards the shield bearer. Yes, it's there, but that's not the real enemy. The one carrying Goliath's shield is not the problem. Goliath is going to be the problem. Yes, Rome is a pain. Yes, I know you're suffering. Yes, I in no way belittle that, but that's not your biggest problem. The greatest enemy of God's people is not the despots who come and go, but it is the sin and the evil and the death that is the root, that is the tempt, that their use of power. The real enemy needs to be defeated so that the context for all the other would-be Goliaths is put in the kingdom of God, not in the kingdom of death and evil. That which needs to be defeated, which Goliath symbolizes, are those root, fundamental problems that every human being faces. Death. And our inability, whether you are a Christian or non-Christian, to live up to our own standards and expectations. We wish we were nicer people. And yet selfishness takes something away. We wish we could be more forgiving, and yet we're afraid of being hurt and burned again. We wish we could be more generous, and yet we're so concerned about what happens when the college debt comes due, or any other myriad of financial problems that may come. We can't live up to our own best expectations. The power of evil and fear and death rob us sometimes of our best inclinations when they do come. Jesus comes as a greater David to destroy the real Goliath of sin and death, the one that will plague us, the one who robs us not just of temporary safety, but eternal safety and peace. Jesus comes to defeat sin and death, which so rewrites our understanding of how people are engaged in evil that Jesus, in the midst of his ministry, actually brings into his camp, into his most intimate circle, people that would have been argued are manifestations of Goliath in that culture. We talked a little bit this morning in our Sunday school about Matthew the tax collector in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew would have been seen as a small g Goliath. He was a turncoat Israelite who was being used by Romans to take taxes from God's people and send them to Rome to build all manner of pagan perversions. Matthew was not viewed well, and he had the power, because Rome was behind him, to exact that financial tribute. He was a bully. He profaned the name of God by abandoning his own namesake, his own people, his own bloodline, and signing up with earthly powers. Jesus will comment that he has not seen faith in Israel like the faith of the Roman centurion, who understands that when you say, "Go, Jesus, I know it'll go. Whatever it is, it will do what you tell it to." You see, the beauty of the kingdom of God, and when we really begin to understand the power of Jesus to destroy the greatest Goliath, sin and death, is that those people we thought who were unredeemable will become a part of the very kingdom. It becomes less about us and them and about the real enemy. We no longer are fighting one another. We recognize that the thing we all fight is the sin and the death that would rob us of our humanity, rob us of our unity in Christ, rob us of the joy and the peace that comes from a king who defeats our greatest enemy for us. Goliath is a champion, but Christ is a greater David. Goliath pales in his power compared to sin and death. Jesus deals with a Goliath that we can not possibly imagine. And he does it for us, on our behalf, like a true champion. We'll go into that more next 2 weeks from now. But the way Jesus does it reveals a little bit of what we see back in this text about how the initial appearance of Goliath is deceptive. He looks and is big. His armor is impressive. His spear is massive. His sword daunting. And yet, Goliath turns out to be not a champion in battle, but defeated. His vulnerability is not initially seen by either himself or by Saul and the people of Israel. We go back, we can see in the text that Goliath seems fairly confident that he is secure within his armor and his massive size. That he knows that if you come in against him, if you step into his ring, he will defeat you. If you play by his rules, he will kill you. If you decide to put on nice armor and come against him, he will kill you. And Saul, limited in his sight and his vision, and the children of Israel and their army, limited in their sight and vision, see Goliath on his own terms. They buy into the lie, or they buy into the limited truth, that if I go up against Goliath, like Goliath wants me to, Goliath will kill me. And that's absolutely true. 9.9 times out of 100, if Israel had sent down a 6'5" guy, their really big guy, who wore 80 pounds of metal and had a 13-pound sword or whatever, is going to work out poorly. Because they see through a very limited view, they can't imagine it going any different, that the enemy can be defeated. There's no creativity. I want to suggest to you that one of the comforting things about sin and death, if I can say it that way, is that it's not terribly creative. It has a limited understanding, brute force. It has very limited tools, and it can't understand why it doesn't win when it actually loses, when it actually comes up against godliness and wisdom. It can't understand why it loses. Death and sin are not that creative, any more creative than Goliath is or Saul in his limited view at this point. Think about Jesus' temptation by Satan in the wilderness. Satan doesn't have a whole lot in one sense to tempt him with. It's fairly standard. You've got this power. You can turn stones into bread, which is painfully obvious in the rest of the text. Yes, he can. Why not use it for yourself? Now, why does the enemy think that way? Because that's the way the enemy thinks. If I had the power to turn stones into bread, I would do it for me. Why would I care about somebody else? It's not that evil actually thinks benevolently and then tries to trick us into being evil. Evil can't think benevolently. It can only think about itself. That's the way Satan thinks. I would do this for me. Why wouldn't you do the same? I can make God do what I want God to do. Okay, if God's powerful, if you want to do that, well then, why not try and trick God? Manipulate the circumstance. Be in control. Fling yourself off. Jesus reacts wisely, responds wisely to that. I can help you avoid pain and suffering. Why on earth would you want to have pain and suffering? I can give you the kingdoms of the world without the cross, Jesus. Satan's befuddled. Jesus responds in wisdom and in truth, and that's really all the evil has. When it cannot convince us to act out of our own best interest in the limited, earthly, narrow sense of what it means to get mine before you get me, once it runs out of those arguments, it's done, and it can't imagine why on earth you haven't bought in. And so that Jesus' wisdom in coming against Rome and coming against the perversions and the evil in his day and age and the powers of all these demon possessions and death itself and running out of food and feeding 5,000, he serves and he cares. Everything Jesus does is not playing on the playground of evil and death. It plays in the context of the kingdom of God. It interacts differently. It has different tools. It has a different way of doing battle. It thinks of the other first. Philippians did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Trust me, evil and death do not understand that. Because the temptation in Genesis 3 is you can be like God. How on earth would evil and death ever imagine that it would be undone by somebody saying, I will not take equality with God something to be grasped. I will make myself nothing and serve the other. It can't get its mind around it. It's unprepared for it. It's why it loses. It's why it actually defeats itself by nailing Jesus to the cross. It undid itself. It's limited in its creativity. It's not all-knowing or all-thinking. And it is so hell-bent on creating other hell-bent people, self-absorbed, self-protective, and terrified of anything that might rob them of momentary pleasure, because there is no eternity. This is all you got. Be your king for a day, because there is no tomorrow. It is so trapped in that thought that it cannot think differently. And if you step into the ring with that kind of a mindset, you will regularly be defeated by sin and death. You will be tempted to take it now because you're not sure about tomorrow. You will not be able to be generous because you're afraid you'll be taken advantage of. You won't be able to serve because you look around you and you see those who take usually get more than those who give. Regardless of the platitudes and the things we try and do occasionally when we do a little service in ministry. The fundamental way you run your life is to take care of yourself. And as Christians, we still battle that. As much as we desire to trust in the fulfillment of Christ's defeating of Goliath, the sin and death, I love Paul because he is honest about that. Those things that I want to do, I don't do. Those things which I know I shouldn't do, I do. I still wrestle. There is the great Apostle Paul acknowledging that he still wrestles with seeing things in the context of the kingdom and responding out of that love, that ethic, that capacity, as opposed to the old capacity, in his case, of a religious rigorism, judgmentalism, and the us and the them, and using God as a way to get the other before they got him. But we also have so much from Paul that reminds us that the great evil is defeated, that in Christ there is no condemnation. Sin and death should not be taken lightly. The power of sin and death to cause us to fear or seduce us or to tempt us, in no way would I want this sermon to suggest to you that you should treat them lightly. We've all felt too many cuts and pains. We've all done things that we know, even in our faith, have hurt others. And the last thing we want to do is trifle with Goliath. If we walk out there arrogantly, casually, Goliath will also separate our head from our shoulders. David does not walk out casually. He does not walk out there arrogantly. He walks out confident in the Lord. Even though Goliath is limited and that his outward attempts to create a sense of invulnerability, if we look at it from the angle of the divine, if we look at it from the angle of the kingdom, if we look at it from anything other than the worldview of Goliath, the weaknesses become obvious. He's heavy and constrained. He can't move quickly. He has pituitary issues. He's going to die soon anyway. His life is short. There's a way around this. His arrogance will be his undoing. In the same way that on the cross, the arrogance of sin and death was its undoing, as if it could somehow overwhelm the second person of the Trinity. Goliath is real. He was real for Israel. His threat is real. But in light of the kingdom and the power of the Spirit, we can see the weaknesses therein. Last thing I want to do is talk a little bit about the temptation to find Goliaths in our own day and age. If we take this idea that anything that comes against us is that Goliath, there is a way in which sometimes preaching this text, we see the victory of David relying on God, and we say, okay, now if you rely on God, you too can defeat the Goliaths in your life. I would caution us against that kind of application. We're going to talk next week about our place not being so much as David's place as the people back in the tents, terrified and needing a Savior. That what we can pull from this text is that God will redeem his people and does provide a champion for us, one who is greater than the champion of the enemy. And that our response is to look for and pray for and rely on that champion. Another thing I want to suggest this morning is that in our culture and in our day and in our age and in this church, that is to say the people who make up this church, we are a part of a culture. We're part of a history. As some of you know, I've been reading a little bit about the civil rights movement, and I went to a conference a few weeks ago in which met a lot of African-American pastors. And if we take a moment, if we head down that road of trying to say, who are the Goliaths in the world? We might be tempted to say that in Syria and in Iraq right now, that ISIS would certainly appear to the church in that place as a Goliath trying to destroy God's people. And that's probably a fair analogy. Those times when great evils come to oppress a particular group of people. But because of our privilege and our place and our position, one of the things that might cause us a measure of pause and humility is that we can imagine that the middle-class white church being seen as part of the Goliaths during the civil rights movements in our country. That as much as we desire to be those who are with God and for God, that the enemy delights to take things and to twist them and to subtly put us in positions where you want power, you want peace, you want security, which of course we all do. Well, there's a cost for that. We have to preserve it. And the way in which you preserve power and status and wealth and authority is oftentimes through intimidation and power. I would simply encourage us to both pray for the church in those places where real Goliaths have been raised up, but also to recognize that the enemy is not without its guile and power, that when the church herself finds herself in a position of power and authority, she has had a history, a tragic history, of becoming a tool of the enemy and a Goliath in the lives of others. And to the degree that we are able to confess that that temptation and that seduction has happened and will happen, we rob the enemy of that power, the willingness to confess our own tendencies. Robs the enemy of the ability to use us for those ends. I know that many of you have faced real suffering and real enemies. We simply seek to make sure that as we face those ourselves within our own cultures and within our own personal lives, that we are not blind to the needs of others who face Goliaths in their own and how we might identify with them. Just as we would ask and pray that our brothers and sisters would identify with us in ours. Let's pray.